So tonight we're in Genesis 39. I have entitled it Resisting Temptation and Trusting God. Resisting Temptation and Trusting God. One of the ancient church fathers, his name is Ambrose, and Ambrose's comment about Joseph is marvelous. He says, it's actually more impressive that, I'm paraphrasing, he says it's actually more impressive that Joseph ruled himself than it is that he ruled Egypt. And I think that's good. I believe there's a proverb, I should have looked it up, but it basically says that the one who rules his own mouth is greater than the one who rules over a city. Some of us feel that in a painful way. So, the reason I've labeled this passage what I have, and I think you'll see it as we begin to read the text together, but most of us have the general idea that we will be rewarded for doing what is right. Okay? And we add to that general idea that we're going to be rewarded for doing what's right, that is by degrees, and that we're going to be rewarded for doing right in due time. And due time means the reward is going to come closely enough to doing right so that we're motivated to keep doing right. So if we do right and the reward lingers, or perhaps it doesn't come, right? We're punished for doing good. We find ourselves bothered by the injustice, particularly if it's the injustice is one we experience. This is going to be Jacob's story. He's going to be in a cycle where he is doing right, he's resisting temptation, or he's behaving properly, or he's doing what God has called him to do in the circumstances he's in. And when we expect the blessing to come with resounding force and magically change his circumstances, it just seems like the next shoe drops and things get worse again. And we find ourselves, rather than appreciating the tone of the story and being encouraged by it, we find ourselves in this cycle of just increasing sympathy. So the sermon title is Resisting Temptation and Trusting God. I wrote my last little line here is, in Joseph's case, the general idea that we just discussed, it's tested, stretched almost to its limits. When's the reward coming? So in Genesis 39, we begin reading, now Joseph had been taken down to Egypt. Well, we remember that. And Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, a captain of the guard, an Egyptian, bought him from the Ishmaelites who had taken him down there. So the story starts with Joseph as a slave. Now, his being a slave is not because he was wicked. His being a slave is because his brothers hated him, and they sold him into slavery. And that was actually, it could have been worse than that, because they threw him in a well and they were going to leave him there. Only one of the brothers schemed to say, well, I'll go back and get him, and then they saw an opportunity to get rid of him, and they sold him into slavery with the brother not being able to do anything about rescuing him. So 11 of the brothers, though, were glad to see him go. So he's in Egypt. He's all alone. His brothers have sold him. That's the reason he's there. So the story starts with Joseph as a slave. Verse number 2, though, is profound. Look what it says. It says, the Lord was with Joseph. Now, I've been coaching you guys a lot lately with reading the scriptures. I'm just going to repeat some coaching I've done in the past. If you read the Bible too quickly, you may read words and you may think them insignificant. But I want to say to you, those simple words that a first grader can read, they are incredibly profound. The Lord was with Joseph. And he was a successful man, and he was serving in the house of his master, the Egyptian. It's a couple of weeks at least, maybe a month or more before Dr. Bailey passed away. And I had been praying, and there had just been a lot of stuff, and the Lord gave me a prayer. This is what you need to pray. Okay, well, what do I need to pray? And the prayer is really simple, but the Lord gave it to me, and I've been praying it a lot. Let your presence be our peace. And I've been praying it a lot. I pray it for me. I've been praying it over other people. The Lord was with Joseph. That's what the scripture says. It might be mysterious. Okay, what does that exactly mean, that the Lord was with Joseph? Okay, well, we might bear down into that and try to figure out with some particulars what that means, and maybe we could gain some ground doing that. But even if it retains some of this mysterious character, that doesn't keep it from being true, and that doesn't keep it from being profoundly important, very important. I want to say to you guys just something really plain, and this is a bit subjective, and so you'll need to kind of temper this, but I don't think the Christian faith is pretending. And so sometimes I pray, and I'm conscious of the presence of God, and I sense His presence, and I hear His voice, and I'm led by Him, and those times are magnificent. And I will say, in God's grace, that is often my experience. But there are times when I pray and I feel like I might as well be talking to the walls or the ceiling. And here's what I don't do. I don't tell God that's okay. I tell Him, I don't like this. I want to know Your presence. I want to hear Your voice. I want to feel Your love. And I'll not pretend that I'm experiencing that when I'm not. You determine what you're going to do with those experiences, but I'm not going to play nice. I'm going to tell the Lord I don't like it. I'm going to tell the Lord, I want to commune with You. I'm not doing this for my health. I would rather be a little bit irreverent and even be wrong, but not be lying. And so I think these words are profound. They're actually, by the way, they're going to be repeated. They're going to show up 4 times in this chapter, that phrase. The Lord was with Joseph. So I think it's significant. And I think you and I think there's an exception to the final commandment. Thou shalt not covet. I think you should covet the Lord's presence. Not so that somebody else can't have His presence, but you ought to covet it. It ought to be something you desire and pursue, right? Verse number 3, and in case we're dullards, right, here it is again. And the master, his master saw what? That the Lord was with him. And that the Lord made all he did to prosper, to succeed in his hand. The New Living Translation says, Potiphar noticed this and realized that the Lord was with Joseph, giving him success in everything he did. Verse number 4, so Joseph found favor in his sight, that is in Potiphar's sight, and served him. Then he, Potiphar, made him, Joseph, overseer of his house. And all that he had, he put under his authority. That is, he put him in charge of everything that he had. The New Living Translation says, this pleased Potiphar. And soon he made Joseph his personal attendant. And he put him in charge of his entire household and everything he owned. So we're kind of encouraged at this point. So he's a slave. He does right. The Lord blesses him. And he experiences an increase in authority and an increase in freedom. Now we like this part of the story. We're fine with this. We're tracking right along. This is the way things ought to be. Right? Amen? Right? We're comfortable so far. We like this. This is the way we want our lives to go. We want the Lord to be with us. We want to behave honorably and we want to be blessed. We don't have a problem with that storyline. Verse 5. So it was from the time that he made him overseer of his house and all that he had, that the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. And the blessing of the Lord was on all that he had in the house and in the field. Boy, Potiphar's house was blessed. Potiphar's field was blessed. And God did this so that so people would know that it was the God of Joseph who was prospering all of this. I want you to know that Hebrew that you bought, you're being blessed on his account. At this point, I do want to give a warning, and I hope you don't find me self-aggrandizing here, but it doesn't just apply to me. But there is a special kind of appeal that the hurting and the lost sometimes find in the man of God, especially women whose relationships with other men have been disappointing. The man of God must be aware of this possibility and be careful not to feed it. There's a similar kind of appeal that medical doctors and therapists and counselors are warned about. Their patients developing attachments to them due to their helping profession. So these professions are ethically bound not to mix romantic relationships with the practice of their professions, right? Your counselor is not supposed to be making an overture. He's not supposed to be making a pass at you. If he does, he's violating his ethics. Same thing with a medical practitioner, and the same thing with a pastor. I will even go further than that, and I've tried to make this point. Again, this doesn't just apply to a pastor. This can apply to anybody who's in the body of Christ, and there is this needy, hurting person, and you begin to care for them, and their life is in disarray, and their experiences with you are such that, I don't mean this in some kind of like slant toward or dispersion against Catholic brothers and sisters, but they look at you like this person's a saint. And they're just full of admiration. They really can't imagine you being a sinner. And as ridiculous as such a sentiment would seem to you, because you know that you are, they don't see it. All they see is, look at the grace this person has. Look at the patience this person has. Look at how this person behaves under stress. And they think like you got there somehow magically. And they don't have any idea the price that you've paid in order for Christ to do what he's done in your life and bring you to the point where you are. They just look at you and say, I never have a shot of being that. And so they get kind of fascinated and fixated, and perhaps they pursue a relationship with you that's, well, where they are. So you have to be careful when you represent King Jesus, when you represent God, and you're in your role as in the body, right? People will latch on to you in ways that they really need to latch on to Jesus. So you have to be careful, right? And that's what's getting ready to happen. Verse number 6. Thus, Potiphar left all that he had in Joseph's hand, his charge, his authority, and he did not know what he had except for the bread which he ate. Now, Joseph was handsome in form, that he was well-built, and he was handsome in appearance. Okay? The New Living Translation says, so Potiphar gave Joseph complete administrative responsibility over everything he owned. With Joseph there, he didn't even worry about a thing except what he was going to eat for supper. Brother Ricky modified that a little bit. Joseph was a very handsome and well-built young man. So as far as Potiphar was concerned, his house and his businesses just ran themselves. He didn't have to run them anymore. He had somebody he trusted. Everything was being blessed, right? You guys know the slogan, if it ain't broke, don't fix it. And that was Potiphar's, his motto here. So added to what we said earlier, added to this, Joseph's a good-looking guy. And so he's a guy who's being blessed financially. He's prospering, and he's good-looking. It doesn't take a rocket scientist to figure out where this is going. Verse number 7, and it came to pass after these things that his master's wife cast longing eyes on Joseph. That is, she began to look at him lustfully, and she said, lie with me. Well, this is the initial temptation. The first time she makes a pass, right? She makes it known that she is willing, that she is interested, she is available. Verse number 8, but he refused and said to his master's wife, look, my master does not know what is with me in the house. The ESV says, because of me, my master has no concern about anything in the house. And he has committed all that he has to my hand, that he's put everything he has in my charge, in my authority. The New Living Translation says, but Joseph refused. Look, he told her, my master trusts me with everything in his entire household. He continues, verse 9, there is no one greater in this house than I, nor has he kept back anything from me but you, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? The New Living Translation says, no one here has more authority than I do. He has held back nothing from me except you, because you are his wife. How could I do such a wicked thing? It would be a great sin against God. Now, I want to turn this just for a second, and I want to make an observation that perhaps we wouldn't make. Okay, so our temptation initially is just clapped for Joseph because he's resisted temptation, and we should, right? That's good. But the other thing I want to show you is that Joseph actually didn't just resist temptation. He actually bore witness to Potiphar's wife. He said, number one, I can't do this because your husband trusts me and you are his wife. And that would be a great wickedness. But I also can't do it because it would be a great sin against God. He doesn't insult her. He doesn't say she's ugly and unappealing, or he doesn't do anything like that. He just says, no, this would be great wickedness and it would be a sin against God. It's interesting to me that Joseph, in the way that he phrases his rebuttal, he doesn't say, I'm better than that. He doesn't make it about him. He makes it about God. He bears witness to the goodness of God. And he said this would be a sin against God. I would just comment here, and we're going to finish, I guess, at this point, a couple of other observations about this verse. But There can be no civilization where society condones one man stealing another man's wife. That's why this is in the Ten Commandments. You'll never have men at peace with one another if they think that some other man is trying to steal their wife. So the scripture says, thou shalt not commit adultery. Because you can't have civilization where one man is always afraid that another man's trying to steal his wife. What does the scripture say? Leviticus chapter 20, verse number 10. If a man commits adultery with his neighbor's wife, both the man and the woman who have committed adultery must be put to death. Ooh. Deuteronomy 22. If a man is discovered committing adultery, both he and the woman must die. In this way you will purge Israel of such evil. I will note here, and this is just a quick sidebar, but when you get to the New Testament, some of the arguments that people make about, so this is just quick, but so Jesus says that you shouldn't marry a divorced woman. Right? Because if you do, then you're committing adultery. Right? Another thing Jesus says is that you're not, I'm trying to get it just exactly the way he said it, and I'm not going to get that perfect. But he does make that statement. But he also makes the statement that divorce, except in cases of sexual immorality, right? Divorce, except for cases of sexual immorality, that those are sin. I will say here, you need to keep in mind that in the Old Testament, you didn't divorce anybody because of sexual immorality. If they were Jewish and you were following the law, you didn't have to divorce them. They're dead. You're a widow. Or a widower, whatever the case is. And so you're now free to remarry, and there isn't some issue of a lingering divorce. Now in the New Testament, we don't do that, do we? We don't stone people who commit adultery. So if you divorce in case of an adultery, that is it's a new situation relative to the law. So anyway, I just want to make that point. We finish at this point, I think, appropriately, and here's where we are so far. Thinking about resisting temptation and trusting God. So far, Joseph is doing right, and he's being rewarded. But guess what's getting ready to happen? He's getting ready to be punished for resisting temptation. And our struggle with this reward and why it hasn't come or why it's been taken away from him is not going to be quickly relieved. The next several chapters, we're going to find this same pattern over and over again. So here's one of our questions. And we need to keep this in mind. Sometimes we need to just remember that our reward is ultimately in heaven. And if it's delayed a little while on the earth, we still need to keep at it. And don't panic because you thought the reward was on the way and it got delayed. Rest assured, nobody keeps better books than God. And He is profoundly able to make it right in heaven. So resist temptation, submit to God, trust Him. Don't panic if the reward doesn't come as quickly as you think it should. It's not an easy word, but can I tell you, it is a good word, and it is a wise word. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you for our study tonight. It's been enjoyable, even if not easy, but we want to profit from learning from you, learning how to think properly about you and about what you're doing in our lives. and this struggle with the reward not coming as quickly as we would like or as decisively as we would like sometimes creates some disillusionment for us. So tonight we're looking at a story that helps us to see that we need to beware of that disillusionment. We may have to wait to heaven to get that well done, thou good and faithful servant. But we'll not regret in heaven a single moment in all of eternity for having done that which brings that welcome about. So let us persevere. Let us be faithful. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.